Please remain standing and turn in your copy of God's Word. We're still in the Old Testament as we continue along in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. My scripture this morning will be Genesis 7, verses 1 through 16. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and make a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, all of flesh went in, as God had commanded, and the Lord shut them in. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The Redeemer and the family. This has been the building block of all redemptive history. The book of foundations, the book of beginnings. As we've worked through these books, we keep pointing back to the family. Preparing these sermons has been profoundly influential. It's affected me reading these verses over and over. Somehow Genesis keeps pointing back to the building blocks of Christ's church. On every page, Scripture has been pointing at the importance of family. The importance of family. It cannot be overstated. Of course, families can be geared in 2 directions. They can be geared towards chaos and destruction, or they can be the academy of spiritual growth, a nursery. A greenhouse of growing spiritual good in children and in families. As the family in our culture disintegrates around us, likewise, our nation has disintegrated. We have forgotten what the purpose of the family is in this country. The church has lost sight of what the purpose of family is. Vody Bakum, many of you know his name, the great Reformed Baptist. He died last year on September 25th. He was 56 years old. And even Presbyterians look up to this solid Reformed Baptist man. He was a very powerful man, a great loss to the church. He said this: "We don't know how to use something until we understand its purpose." And I thought about that. And what came to my mind is we've got a grandson now. They don't understand what things are for. If you give a toddler, an infant, your cell phone, they're going to claw it, they're going to chew on it, they're going to slobber on it, they may put it in their milk, and they may throw it at their twin sister, they may put it in the toilet. But he will never use it to call another person. He'll never use a phone to check the weather, to check his email. Why? Because he doesn't understand the phone's purpose. It's foreign to him. The uneducated child is simply ignorant of the purpose of a cell phone. So it is with our post-Christian culture. Even in the church, we have no idea today what the purpose of the family is. Is it to create children? Yes, indeed it is. But for what purpose? Are they simply props in our Facebook pictures? Are they for creating great athletes so that we can live vicariously through our children? Are they for to show off our great parenting skills? Look, my son, the doctor, the great athlete. Look at my daughter's bank account. Even the church, the Christian church, often forgets the purpose of the family. Society is like that two-year-old with the cell phone, creating children without the correct purpose. I know you're all thinking, Bird, what are you getting at? This is a story of the flood and the ark and animals going into a ship. What are you doing? Where are you going? Before we get started, let's pray and ask God to enlighten our hearts and our minds. Please join me. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, you are the giver of life. You are the giver of light. You help us to see. Father, I pray this morning that you would bring these words alive to our hearts and to our minds, and that you would etch them in our hearts and minds so that they may have effect on us. Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit working, we will be none the better. But you are here, so help us, educate us, and teach us. Amen. Several points I want us to see today. The first one is God, the Redeemer of the family. He's present in our text. Noah has been building. He's been busy building and doing all that God had commanded him. Over 100 years of building this ark, generations were going by. Finally, the day had come to set sail. It was bon voyage time. In our text, we see it in Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household." God is commanding him. To nobody's surprise, again, Noah obeys. He's obedient to God and to his word, to his commands. So Noah and his family walk the gangplank, moving into the ark. We all envision, you know, cruise lines. This in the old days, they would be waving. There'd be ticker tape, people applauding, waving goodbye. But here, there was no fanfare. There was no ticker tape. Probably just people watching him go into the ark, casting jeers at him, insulting him, mocking him, making fun. But if we look more closely and we examine the text, we see an abiding covenant principle that is found throughout Scripture, throughout redemptive history. Look at verse 7. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters and the flood. The principle. What's the principle here? God works through families. This is nothing new. This has been established since creation. Eight folks go into the ark. Where did they secure their ticket, their pass onto the ship? Well, Scripture tells us. Why were they permitted to enter? What gave them this right, this calling? Genesis 7, the second half of verse 1, tells us, "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." God saw the righteousness of Noah. So as their children, as his sons and their wives, they too are told to come. They are included based on one man's faith, the faith of Noah. There are two ways that are often cited for explaining that Noah was saved together with his family. First, God's primary means of evangelism involves the family. Faith most often passes on generationally through the family. You're probably thinking, well, you don't know my family, Bird, but you are here. And there's probably people in your family that were Christians. You've been called out of light into darkness. You can turn back a few chapters and see it played out in Genesis 5. We see the line of Seth. And we see the great expansion of the church. It becomes huge, and then it gets reduced to Noah and his three sons and their wives. The church often moves through families. He calls people out of families too, but he primarily works through the family. You can turn your back on the faith of your parents, but know that it is a thing that God possesses in your hearts and minds. The father passes on the faith for 10 generations in Genesis 5, and then it reduces to Noah and his three sons. So we expect Noah to disciple his sons as his forefathers did throughout the generations. He did the same thing. We expect Noah to do the same. What should you learn from this prescriptive passages? Christian parents, even grandparents, have a duty, a requirement to raise their children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. And it's never too late to start. It's never too late to start. We have influence. Grandparents, you have influence. Parents, you have influence, even over your older children. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7, say this. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The gospel should be taught diligently within the household. We should teach it to our children, our grandchildren, diligently. The Puritans, we're all familiar with our ancestry in the Presbyterian Church. The Puritans were very strong on public education. Now, it wasn't what we have today that envisioned this national federal system, but they were big on local public education. And why? They knew that children must be able to read. Why? Because they can read God's word, math, science, logic, rhetoric, of course. All things are from God, and these are all things that God has created. But primary, we should be diligent about teaching the gospel in our homes. Parents should be busy about this important task. Excuse me. Is the responsibility of the father at home. It's the duty of the mother. Cheerleading, dance, football are all third tier. They're all good in and of themselves, but they are not primary. In fact, oftentimes these things can become a stumbling block. Christian children are to receive the gospel at home. It's not the sole duty of the church to do this. Fathers, you are to teach your children. Grandparents, you are to teach your grandchildren. Mothers, you are to teach your children. What does this doctrine not teach? Of course, covenant inclusion, the effort of the parents, sending every kid to every VBS in town, is not going to guarantee your child's salvation. None of these attempts of men can ensure the salvation of even covenant children. Children of believing parents are likewise born in sin, suffering from the effects of the fall. Prior to regeneration, even Christian children suffer from total depravity, spiritually unable on their own to believe, apart from a work of the Spirit, an effectual call by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. All of us, no matter age, economic standing in life, social standing in life, are all born with this condition. Nonetheless, the biblical narrative and our own experience tells us that God often, not always, places his elect in Christian households, in Christian families. The primary arena for evangelism is the Christian home. As parents, grandparents, know this. It's not the VBS's duty to educate your children, to raise your children. It's your duty and your diligent calling to grow them in the faith. It's a family farm, if you will, producing a crop of Christian children. Our crop is not doctors, lawyers, farmers, but rather our crop is Christian doctors, Christian housewives, Christian lawyers, Christian artists, Christian plumbers, Christian truck drivers. We are to raise Christians, Christian spouses. Children, spouses, servants not only hear the word spoken, but they see it lived out. Noah's family heard, but they also watched Noah live out his faith. When kids and others see and hear grace, it has a profound effect on their lives. Dads, granddads, look and listen to Noah. A good example is Noah's family going into the ark. It pertains not to the individual's personal salvation, but to the covenantal blessings accorded to the family as a unit. To be sure, we are not told of the spiritual condition of each member of the Noah's family, the wives, the sons. It's not particularly spelled out what their spiritual condition was. What we do see is the covenant line continuing in the line of Shem. He will carry on the covenant heritage. We will see this in weeks to come. And this speaks of his spiritual condition. We also see Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. This is a good sign. Conversely, you will learn in upcoming chapters that Ham is cursed. Why is Ham cursed? Ham is cursed because of his sins. The wives receive no mention, so at best we have here a mixed family, some saved, others not. The only explanation given for their invitation to enter the ark is based upon the faithfulness and the faithfulness of Noah, the patriarchal head of the family. Genesis 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." No further explanation is given, only for "I have seen your righteousness," Noah's righteousness. God saw it. This may seem odd, but it is consistent with the covenantal history contained in Scripture. The gospel is spread in the family. Where do you see this? Where else do you see this? Well, we can go no further than the Philippian jailer. Consider Acts 16:31. When the jailer asked Paul, "How can I be saved?" The great apostle replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." The New Testament expression of covenant principle is found in the application of baptism to believers and their children. Covenant inclusion. It's no random detail that the Apostle Peter writes that the ark is and its voyage correspond to Christian baptism. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, verses 20 through 21. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter explains this, that there's a correspondence between baptism and what went on in the covenant with Adam, with Noah. Another example of a familial covenantal relationship, and it's a very interesting one. Also, it's also in Acts. And it's another head of household, but this time the head of house is a woman. What happened to her husband? Scripture doesn't say, but we do read much in Acts chapter 16 about Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. "So, setting sail from Troas, we made the direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us to say, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon them." Lydia, as the Philippian jailer, as with Noah, their faith brought blessing to the entire household. We have Lydia, a very wealthy woman. She was the head of her household, a businesswoman. She probably had many servants, employees, people living in her household, and her faith had a profound effect on the entire household. Their faith brought blessing. It brought blessing to their household. Our brothers and sisters of the Baptist persuasion claim that a household came to faith simultaneously, that these people heard the proclamation. But the scripture simply doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that particularly. Not with Noah, not with the jailer, and not with Lydia. Noah's family comes into the ark, which corresponds with baptism. The jailer's house baptized because of his headship. Lydia's household, her servants, her family members, etc., come under her covenant headship. To be sure, not all these folks under their headship were saved. We see that with Ham specifically. But they speak of the blessing they received by the head of their home. Neither riding the ark nor being baptized because one of your parents is of faith brings salvation. To be sure, salvation requires an atoned for condition. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation requires the Holy Spirit. Sin's debt must be paid, accounts settled. If salvation were automatic, if we just baptized our children and just put it on cruise control and didn't have to disciple them, wouldn't that be easy? But that's not how Scripture works. That's not how God works. We could apply water and then turn on the cruise control, and, you know, all would be jim dandy, but that's not how God charges us. That said, the Bible shows us explicitly that God conveys blessing on believers and their household. God has always and continues to work through covenantal relationships. Noah believed his family came under God's care. The jailer believed his family was blessed. Lydia and her servants, blessed. But with this blessing comes responsibility, requirements, obligations. Children, listen to me now. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, this is a command to you. Because your parents are believers does not give you the right to be lazy and slothful in your spiritual growth. You must obey. You must obey God and obey your parents in the Lord. When your parents are telling you to do something that corresponds with God's word, obey them. Despite covenant privileges, we have seen covenant children stray. Indeed, we saw that big time in Genesis 5. We saw the line of Seth growing, expanding, taking over the earth, and then we see it reducing to one family, the family of Noah. Know that because you are here, parents, grandparents, that is no excuse to be idle. We must be busy in prayer and the means of grace, diligently strengthening our children, encouraging them in the faith. We've seen it in our own lives. You've seen it in your neighbor's lives. But God is kind. He's calling you to step out like Noah, to have faith and obedience. Dads, we've seen the example of the jailer. Women, wives, grandmothers, mothers, look at Lydia. Your faith will impact those around you. Masters, know your faith will bless those under you as well. We've been blessed by the young man, Jennings Duncan. He's preached here several times, and he does a wonderful job. Considering that he is a seminary student, the presence he's got in the pulpit is awesome. But for those of you that don't know, his full name is Jennings Ligon Duncan IV. Most of you know, you old school Presbyterians, that his dad, they call him Lig Duncan. He was the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, a large church. And all these Ligon Jennings, or Jennings Ligon Duncans, that begs the question, who is Jennings Ligon? Well, the Jennings that preaches here, his great-great-great-grandfather was saved by a pastor named Jennings Ligon. So God has been working through this family for generations, for generations. God often pours out his spirit and works through families. This fourth generation of pastors is living out and blessing us even this day. God works through his spirit and in families. God saved Noah and blessed his family through Noah's faith. You must see this. God cares for the family. Secondly, God's care for his creation. We've seen God caring for Noah and his people throughout this covenant. We've seen him. He's caring for them. Secondly, you need to see God caring for his creation. As a child, we all have vivid memories of Noah's Ark. I remember Sunday school, and you had the felt bulletin board thing. They'd put stuff up on it. I can envision the animals, and they were going into the ark, walking the plank two by two. But the story of the covenantal relationship has existed between God, man, and his creatures, and the creation since the beginning. In Genesis 1, Adam was charged to subdue the earth and take dominion over the animals. To be sure, before the flood, the animals and man had a more friendly relationship. They were not at enmity. That doesn't come till Genesis 9, where God puts the dread of man on the animals, upon the beast. Because God has such a close covenantal relationship with the creation itself is why God resolved to blot out the wicked generation that had developed on the earth. God's design was to start anew, to preserve in his creation and take various species into the new world post-flood. God cares for his creation. We see clean animals, those that were going to be suitable for sacrifice, were brought in greater number. God has been speaking with Noah and his people throughout this period. They didn't have the canon of scripture, obviously, that we have, but God was working and teaching these people. They were taught about the problem of sin and the need for atonement through the washing blood of sacrifice. In other words, believers prior to the flood knew more about what scripture tells us that they knew in the New Old Testament. Genesis 7, verses 8 through 9. Says this, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps in the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Great detail was given to Noah, and God has passed on to us through the pen of Moses these details. God comes to us with his handiwork and preserves it through his flood. He loves his creation and he preserves it. The animals went into the ark with Noah. God is Lord over the hearts of men, and God is Lord over the hearts of the beast. We saw, firstly, God cares for his covenant people through the family. We've seen God shows care and love for his creation. Thirdly, God cares about his law. In Genesis 7, you must see the Lord acting to uphold his law. In the days of Noah, mankind had gone its own way. Like our day, like our people, like our culture, they've embraced evil and conspired against the Most High. Because of this, God has declared to put an end to all this misery on the earth. Look at verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and everything living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. On the seventh day, it's symbolic with creation, the completion of creation. Noah and his family enter the ark. In verses 11 and 12, the date is given. He lists the dates this actually takes place. Facts like in a trial, this was a trial, and sentence is immediately given. Punishment is quick and severe. Unlike today, when justice is delayed and pushed off and sometimes never given, God acts quickly and brings punishment. According to God's will and decree, the window of the heavens were opened on the earth. The fountains of the great deep burst forth. Water came from above and from below. Judgment comes suddenly and from all directions when it comes. This judgment reflects Christian creation in reverse order. When we think back into the creation, what do we see? We see the earth covered with water and the lands are brought forth. It was covered in water, and God pulls it back to bring forth dry land. We see the opposite here, a kind of decreation as a result of the sin in judgment. God was judging his world and bringing about the punishment that fits the crime. The Lord's judgment was falling on sinners. Why? Because God is a holy God, and God is a moral God. You live in a world governed by moral absolutes in a universe that must be moral. Why? Why is creation moral? Why is the universe, why must it be moral? Because our God who created it is a moral agent. If God were to wink at sin or ignore sin, he would not be the holy God that we know, nor would his law be just. But God cares for his law and protects it. In our text today, we have seen God the Redeemer, saving his people through the institution of the family. You've seen God the Creator, preserving his creation and providing for it through Noah. And you just saw God as the sovereign judge, caring for and upholding his law. God the Redeemer, God the Creator, God the Sovereign, the Moral Agent are all before you in this text, reflecting a triune nature. People believe today that nothing will change. As in the days of Noah, American culture is eating and drinking and marrying and celebrating marriage, and we think nothing's going to change. Yet God is watching. He was watching that generation. He's watching us today. God knows and he sees. He watched and saw in the days of Noah. The sovereign ruler above looks and sees us today. The God as then, he came quickly. He will return quickly to us. Jesus tells us that the Son of Man will come quickly. In the wink of an eye, he will appear. God is long-suffering. Our application, a few points and before we close. The most dramatic verse in our text today is the last one, and it simply reads, "And the Lord shut him in." We can only imagine decade upon decade of labor, obedience, mockery, jeering from the people, from the world. And on the seventh day, the waters come. And the Lord shut him in. What's important about this detail? First, we see God's grace. After generations of increasing wickedness by man, God still left the door open. It remains open till the last possible moment. The rains were coming, but the door was still open. Noah had been building and preaching, yet nobody came. But this was not for lack of mercy. The door was open. Men jeered and mocked, and yet the door remained open. Mankind perished and perishes today because of his bowed neck, his obstinate refusal to yield to his Creator. Jesus beckons us today, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." What does he say? "I will give you rest." The Lord shutting the door at the last moment speaks of his abounding grace. Secondly, the Lord's shutting the door reminds you that there is a time when grace and long-suffering comes to an end. God is long-suffering and exhibits great forbearance in our text, but this too will end. The year was 1871, and one of the great evangelists of that time, of that era, was Dwight L. Moody, and he had these big endeavors. He was in the city of Chicago, and Moody that night had a large gathering, and he told them at the end of his sermon to ponder, take this text home and ponder it over the next week, chew on it, think about it, and then come back. And as they were closing this evangelism service, the hymn started. But before they could finish the hymn, the sirens began to wail. Bells were ringing in the streets. People were screaming, and the church dispersed. One of Moody's biggest regrets of his ministry was not giving them the charge to ponder, to put off till tomorrow what should have been decided that day. Moody called it the biggest error in his ministry. Now, many of these people that were in this worship service died that evening in the flames, the great fire of Chicago. Many of them never got a chance to ponder the text, the verses that he had charged them with. Moody's soteriology and failure to grasp the Lord's sovereignty aside, this episode shows us what our text is sharing with us. The door will be closed. It will not remain open forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Brothers and sisters, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the time for salvation. Lastly, we see God's protection. For those in his care, the Lord seals the door. He shuts it. He shuts it to protect you from the overwhelming flood of this world. Inside, you are safe. God didn't leave it to Noah to shut the door. God doesn't leave it to you to shut the door. God himself shuts the door. God has taken it upon himself to safely seal the door of the ark. So God does with you. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We see that in Ephesians 1:13. God promises to protect you. Your destiny in Christ is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. You too are safe, as Noah and his family were sealed in. The believer in Christ is sealed and saved forever. This world cannot overcome what God has grown in your hearts and in your minds. We can only ponder what the reaction of Noah and his family was as the waters rose, as people were screaming outside, as alarm bells were sirening. Surely they prayed, and perhaps they sang hymns of salvation. Maybe they sang the great hymn, "His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood." Brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, know that he has sealed you for redemption. He has protected you in his ark. He has protected you. You are his. You are his sheep. And he loves you. And he is the faithful God, the God that will not desert you. Amen.